Let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get to our lesson today. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we ask that you would help us in this time as we give ourselves to the study of your word in a systematic fashion, looking at the topic of evangelism. And Lord, our prayer from beginning to end in this class has been that you would help us to understand our mission in the world. You would help us to understand how it is that your kingdom will advance, what role we are to play in that. Lord, give us understanding, but also give us a heart for the lost around us. Give us opportunities too, Lord, to apply the principles that we are learning in our day-to-day lives, that we would indeed have the opportunity to proclaim and to promote your wonderful gospel to the world around us. And we do pray that, Father, you would send your Holy Spirit to make that message, the gospel message, effective so that men and women, boys and girls would indeed repent and come to faith in Christ Jesus. That is our prayer, Lord. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I'd just review really quickly where we've been. I've been very pleased with this book. I think I've heard from a few of you that you also have been pleased with it. We looked at the introduction, which kind of set the stage for us. Chapter one was entitled The One and the Many, Why Get Involved in Mission. And remember, the premise here was that the reason we are to get involved in mission is because of monotheism. It was, you know, an important point to be made here. If there is one true God, then we ought to promote the worship of that one true God for his glory, but also for the good of his creatures. Chapter two was on the issue of pluralism, and here we were talking about the unique difficulties that come along with living in a pluralistic society, pluralism being the belief that there are many ways to God, and really the specifics of your belief don't matter. We're all kind of heading in the same direction. And we talked about this, that the unforgivable sin in our culture is to say that there is only one way. That is the thing that people will not put up with, right? Anything else is fine, but to say that there is one way is a most offensive thing. So we are challenged in some unique ways in our culture. But that has been true of the church in every age. It's different in each culture, but each culture kind of fights against the gospel in its own unique ways. So those challenges have always existed. Chapter 3, Following the Friend of Sinners, The Missionary Mind of the Ordinary Christian. Here, I think, was a very important chapter dealing with this idea that, you know, we don't have to always be preachy in order to promote or even proclaim the gospel. But rather what we see in the New Testament is that Jesus walked with sinners, didn't he? He ate with them, and he oftentimes would proclaim the truth of the gospel in the context of very natural relationships and conversations. I think that is helpful for us. Promoting the gospel with our prayers. We looked at that last week, didn't we? That that our efforts in prayer are not insignificant. They're very significant. In fact, that is the first place that we really are to go. And I tried to make the point that if we are not going to pray, we should not expect to see any real fruit in this realm as Christians and as a church. We have to be people of prayer who are promoting the gospel, first of all, there on our knees in that quiet place, praying for specific people who do not know Christ, praying even more generally that we as a church would have opportunities to proclaim the gospel in this community, praying for the advancement of the kingdom to the ends of the earth, for those missionaries who are laboring in very far off places, far away from their homes. We have to labor in prayer as the people of God. And I think, I don't know if it's true of everyone, but I think many Christians struggle with this temptation of thinking that, well, really I'm not doing anything here when I'm spending this 20 minutes or half hour or hour in prayer. You know, it's good for my soul, but really I'm not accomplishing anything. That's not true. That's not true. That's not the Bible's perspective on this. That's not the New Testament perspective on this. But rather, when we pray, we really do battle in the spiritual realm, and so we must begin there. And now we move on to chapter 5, which is a pretty brief chapter, a very simple one, but it sets forth the idea that we are to promote the gospel with our money also. Promote it with our prayers, promote the gospel with our money. You'll notice that there are two P words that are used throughout this book. What are they? Okay, there's three. Partnership. Promoting and... You're all saying partnership. Maybe that's the more significant P word. Okay. I'm saying throughout the book, I think everything is broken into two broad categories, promoting the gospel and also proclaiming the gospel. Okay. Proclaiming, preaching, that sort of idea. And really, there is a distinction that I think is such a helpful distinction. In fact, it's why I chose this book. The distinction was made, and I think it needs to be made. There is a difference between preaching and promoting, right? The gospel. Are all called to preach? Are all called to the ministry of the word? Are all evangelists? Are all missionaries? I would say no. That there is a particular calling and a particular giftedness that some have to be ministers of the word in a very particular, pronounced, formal sort of way. So the illustration I just keep coming back to, or the comparison I just keep coming back to, is, are all Christians called to stand up on a Sunday morning and preach the word of God? I think most would agree, no, that's not everyone's calling. But are all Christians called to know the word and to be able to encourage one another in the word and to teach their children the word and so on and so forth, live according to it and kind of just promote the word and obedience to the word with their day-to-day lives? We would say, yes, that is true. I think the same is true of evangelism. Not all are evangelists, not all are missionaries, not all are maybe called to preach as ministers of the word as the apostles did and as those early evangelists did in the church, but all are called to indeed promote the gospel in a huge variety of ways and to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them as people ask and as opportunities arise. Okay, so really I see that as being a major theme here in this book. I have in the introduction this word, what are some potential pitfalls of the every member a minister / every Christian an evangelist movement? This is really going back to a conversation we had last week, but I just wanted to pick it up again and begin there. We talked about this. What are some of the potential dangers associated with the every member is a minister and every Christian is an evangelist or missionary movement? Do you remember that conversation from last week? Can we review? What did we say? You had some very good insights. Okay, guilt. You ought to be preaching, but I don't feel called or equipped to preach, but you ought to be, you know, and now here you are feeling like I'm not doing my job. What else? Inefficient. Okay, perhaps the work is not done as it should be done. Is that what you mean by it, Nick? Yeah. Right. So we should do what we've been called to do. We should do what we've been gifted to do as Christians and not feel guilty for not doing everything else. And we can see the dangers associated with trying to do things that we're really not equipped to do. What else? Burnout? Okay, I as a Christian need to do everything. I need to be involved. Yeah, okay, yeah. Burnout. Just back away altogether. And then I brought something up. I think I brought it up, if I remember right, because it is one of my major concerns that if the congregation is constantly hearing, you're all evangelists, preach the gospel, you're all missionaries, go, and it's always that is being pushed, eventually what begins to be minimized are kind of the more ordinary callings and spiritual gifts of the saints. Do you know what I mean here? Those things start to get lost, you know, the gift of mercy, the gift of hospitality, the gift of knowledge, the gift of teaching, the gift of whatever. We can just go on and on and on. When we read the New Testament, we find that the body of Christ has within it many members who all have unique gifts that are to be used for the building up of the body of Christ and ultimately for the advancement of the kingdom of God, for the promotion and proclamation of the gospel. If things become kind of monotone, right, where it's only those proclamation sorts of gifts and ministries that are being pushed, then there's a great deal of that is missed out on as well, right? And so what I tried to do last week is to say to you that however the Lord has gifted you, whatever your passion is, whatever you are naturally good at, use it in the church and don't feel guilty that you're not doing everything else besides that, but rather see that the Lord is using you as a member here in this place in a very particular way for the building up of the body of Christ, right? So don't feel guilty about it. The legitimate concern of the every member a minister, every Christian evangelist movement is that we don't want to have churches that are filled with pew sitters, right? And there are some who fall into that trap where they just come and they observe and then they walk away and they do nothing ever. There's no contribution made to the body of Christ. I think that's the concern, but I think that concern is addressed inappropriately in the every member, a minister, every Christian, an evangelist sort of movement that has been very predominant in our day. I think that concern is addressed inappropriately. I think a better way is to help develop within a congregation an accurate understanding of spiritual gifts and calling, right? Indeed, we do not want pew sitters who are completely inactive and disengaged, nor do we want to heap burdens upon people that we should not heap upon them, namely the idea that you ought to be doing what I'm doing, you know, that kind of mentality. Okay, so why am I saying all of this? I'm taking a lot of time to review from last week. Really, it's this. I think the exact same principle applies to the issue of giving. Do you see what I'm saying here? The exact same principle applies to the issue of giving. Just as we should not minimize the significance of the use of a variety of spiritual gifts, so too we should not minimize the significance of financial contribution to kingdom work. Now, do we want people coming into church and they just write the check, you know, give it, and then go about their pew sitting completely disengaged with the mission of Christ in the world? No, we do not. But at the same time, we want to see that for people to give, for people to go and to work hard during the week and to earn money and to take that money earned out in the world and to bring it to the church and to give as an act of worship before God, and for that money to be used for the advancement of the kingdom, that's very significant, right? That's a very significant thing for people to do. Missions and ministry costs money in this world. It just does. That's the reality of things. It is people who do ministry. It is people who do missions, and it costs money for people to live. You know, they have to be supported so that they can actually devote their time that would otherwise be devoted to earning a living to kingdom work. That's really the emphasis of this chapter. He hones in upon a couple of key texts. Philippians is where he begins, Philippians 1, 3 through 5, and it is here that other P word is used, partnership, right? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, Paul says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your what? Partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You have partnered with me. Now here in Philippians 1, 3 through 5, it is not entirely clear as to what is meant. The word itself, partnership, does suggest that there has been a financial contribution made, that there has been that kind of partnership between the Philippian church and Paul and his missionary band, right? It's suggested here. But it becomes abundantly clear as to what he means later on in the book of Philippians, Philippians 4, 14 through 18, where he says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership," there is that word again, "with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit," right? So the fruit is coming from this gift that you have given to me, and it's to your credit, Philippians. "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. I have everything that I need. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So do you see the language Paul uses at the end here? He uses Old Testament temple worship language. Did you notice that? This financial contribution made to Paul as a missionary from the Philippians is comparable to, is in fact, like a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So Paul looked at this church and said, you have been my partners. Now, were they involved in the proclamation of the gospel in the way that Paul was as the Philippian church? No, they were not. There were pastors and teachers amongst them who were. I'm sure there were evangelists amongst them who were faithful to proclaim. But the church as a whole was not proclaiming the gospel in the way that Paul was. He was a missionary. He was an evangelist. But they saw it as their responsibility to support him and to partner with him in that work, right? And what does Paul do except praise the church for this, right? He says, it's so good of you to have done this, and my heart is filled with joy that you have. Here, the author also breaks down two types of financial partnership. He talks about maintenance, and he talks about sending out. When it comes to maintenance, he is referring to the ongoing support of those who are laboring in gospel ministry out in the world. And he picks up this principle from Matthew 10, 5 through 10, when Jesus is sending out his 12 and he instructs them, saying, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. So they were to begin with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Of course, that was only for a time, right? They would soon go to the nations. But they are to proclaim as they go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is a long ways off. Okay, that's just to make sure you're paying attention. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Are we called to do the same thing, by the way? I do not think so. Why is it that these were called to do this kind of work? Healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, and casting out demons. Who is he commissioning here? Apostles. So this is kind of a related subject here, just as it is appropriate to make a distinction between members and ministers, right? Christians and missionaries. So too, when we're reading the Bible, we do have to make a distinction between apostles and ordinary Christians. Apostles, though they were Christians like we are, they did have a particular and unique calling in some respects that we do not share with them. We get into big trouble when we try to act as if we are all apostles in the way that they were. They were apostles because they were eyewitnesses of Jesus, because they were to give witness. They were sent out to give witness to his word as they were taught by him. And so some of the things that they were called to do were unique. But here is the point, back on track. He says, you received without pain, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. So what is Jesus saying to the apostles here? In this particular instance, what is he saying to them? Go and do this ministry and don't take anything with you, but rather be supported, be maintained by those who are also sympathetic to the arrival of this kingdom that you are heralds of, right? That you are now proclaiming. So you're to be maintained by those that you minister to and those who you minister amongst. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 through 14 also speaks of gospel maintenance. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Where is this imagery coming from now? What is he referring to here? Old Testament temple worship. And Paul says, look, in that system, the priests who ministered in the temple, they did not work outside of the temple, but rather they ate the offerings, some a portion of the offerings that were brought into the temple. They were supported as priests, as ministers there in the temple, right? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul makes a connection here between the Old Testament, Old Covenant system and the New Covenant system. He says, this is similar. Just as those who gave their lives to the service of God under the Old Covenant in that temple as priests, so too those who give their lives to the service of God under the New Covenant as ministers of the gospel, be it apostles then, not now, evangelists, shepherds, or teachers, they too should be maintained or supported in their gospel ministry. Also, he talks about sending out. This word, this Greek word appears throughout the New Testament. Propempo, that's what it is, propempo. There you go. You like that? Propempo. That's how the word is pronounced. See, I just have to say a Greek word every once in a while, just to make myself credible before you, right? It means this, to send someone on in the direction in which he has already been moving, with the probable implication of providing help, to send one on one's way, to help on one's way. And this word appears throughout the New Testament in reference to the sending out of people to gospel ministry. So Romans 15:24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. That was Paul's desire, was to go to Spain. Did he ever make it to Spain? Probably not. He was killed before he ever made it to Spain. But this was his desire, to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So it is this Greek word that is behind the English word, to be helped on my journey, right? The English phrase, to be helped on my journey. And so Paul expected this, to be sent out by the churches, to be supported in this way. 1 Corinthians 16:6 says, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. That was the expectation, that the church in Corinth would help him on his way. And then Titus 3:13, this is written not to a church, but to a pastor of a church. And Paul says to Titus, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. Send them off. Make sure that they are sent off. See that they lack nothing. See that they lack nothing. Titus 3:13. The author also has a section here of the importance of honoring those who give. He just notices this. It's a simple observation. What was Paul doing? As he's writing letters, he is honoring those who give. He's saying to the Philippians, you've done so well, you know, in this regard, and I commend you. You are partners in the gospel. That's kind of what I'm trying to do with you right now, by the way, is to say to you, your giving is very significant, and I commend you for giving. It is good that you give. It is actually helping in the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. You need to be fully aware of that, that when you give, that is actually happening. It is an act of worship, of course, first and foremost. You're doing it with a heart of thanksgiving before God. That is wonderful. But realize what that offering is being used for. It's being used for the promotion of the kingdom. The same could be said under the old covenant when people brought in their tithes and offerings. What was happening, except for that worship in the temple, was being supported and promoted, wasn't it? And if the people were not faithful to bring in tithes and offerings, then the temple and all of the worship of God would go to disarray. But as the people were faithful to come and to bring in their tithes and offerings, the kingdom there prefigured under the old covenant was being built up. The same thing is true here in this new covenant age through the tithes and offerings of the saints. Doing some gospel sums here in this section, the author compares how much we spend on luxuries compared to how much we give to the work of the kingdom. And I think that is fine that he does so. I forget the examples he uses. Do you remember any? Anybody read and remember the examples that he uses here? I mean, we could do this. We can start to look at how much we spend at Starbucks, you know, and then go. But couldn't we? I want to be careful here, to be quite honest with you. I think it's really easy to slip into the realm of guilt-tripping people and kind of manipulating people. I think it is wise for us to step back and to think about our spending habits as Christians. And I would encourage you to do that very thing, to ask, you know, do I really need this, or is this just a luxury? And how much more would the kingdom be promoted and supported and advanced if I would choose to go without this luxury and instead give more to kingdom work? You know, it's just important to make that connection, that there is a direct connection between what you give and what we are able to do, right, as the church and as those who are promoting the gospel locally into the ends of the earth. There is a direct connection between that, and so we need to think about these things in regard to how we manage the money that God has entrusted to us. What parable comes to mind, by the way, when we begin to talk about managing monies that God has entrusted to us? What parable of Christ comes to mind? What's that? Yeah, the parable of the talents is what comes to mind. When we hear talents, what do you think of? That word. Well, that's because you've been around a while, Chuck, and you know the Bible, don't you? But what?
I used to use
Oh, okay, good. we're to think of money. I think a lot of people think of talents, like, oh, abilities. But really, a talent was a form of money. And how many talents were given to the three servants there in that parable? Remember, it was 10, 5, and 1? Okay. Yeah, is that right? We'll have to look that up. But the one with the least buried it, didn't use it, was afraid to use it. But the others were commended because they invested that money and they used it for the promotion of the kingdom. They were honored by the Lord in that. And so there in that parable, we have an exhortation to consider the way that we use our money, which has been entrusted to us by God. It is not really ultimately ours, but it is His. He has given it to us. It's something for us to think about. Here's a question. We've moved very quickly through this outline. Maybe we can have more dialogue after we get through the conclusion here. For those of you who read, or maybe even just as you have listened, it would require that you read. Let me put it this way. In this section on doing gospel sums, really the author does seek to compel Christians to consider how they spend their money and to consider giving more to the support of missionaries and to missionary agencies. It kind of came through very clear in that section. And I ask the question here by way of conclusion, how might our application of these principles differ slightly from the approach set forth in this chapter? Did anyone pick up on it, Linda? Right.
And so to me is to go to prayer and really seek God's direction of what.
Yeah, I agree. That is a huge point of application here. And in the previous chapter, he made much of that already. I don't think he's lacking in that regard. It's just not highlighted here in this chapter. I was thinking of something else. The questions I ask you, I think, are terrible. I'm a bad question asker because I leave it too broad, I think. Kelly. Yeah. That's exactly what I honed in upon. I thought, I don't know about this. If a Christian feels compelled to support a particular missionary above and beyond how they tithe to the church, I'm not against that. Don't get me wrong. You know, I'm not at all against that. But really what seemed to be lacking here was the emphasis upon how it is the church as a body that is to maintain and send out evangelists and missionaries. If you read these New Testament texts, that is the consistent thing, isn't it? When Paul writes to the Philippians, is he writing to a few individual Christians who decided to be charitable towards him and to support his missionary endeavors? No, he's writing to whom? The church, who corporately decided to use the tithes and offerings of the people in the support of Paul. Right? The same thing can be said about every one of these texts. You know, 1 Corinthians 9, he is imploring the church of Corinth to support those who are ministers of the word. We can also say the same thing about the letter to the Romans. It was to the Roman church. When Paul writes to Titus, he is not saying, Titus, you as an individual pastor, make sure that you send Zenos and Apollos on their way, right? It was not expected of Titus that he as an individual would send them on their way so that they lack nothing, but so that Titus, you as a pastor, would compel your church to send them on the way, the church that you pastor. And this is another thing that has really taken off in modern times, and it is this idea that missionaries as individuals are to raise individual support, and they're to do so through missionary agencies disconnected from the local church. I think what needs to be regained is this notion that, no, it is the job of a local congregation collectively to identify men and women who are going to engage in ministry and to support them as a body of Christians. And that would certainly be our approach here at Emmaus, to say that you're to bring in your tithes and offerings to the church And we as a church together with elders and deacons doing their role and members doing their role, we as a church together are to direct monies to the support of gospel ministry, whatever form that might take. And so I would say that as I read this chapter, that is the emphasis that seems to be a little bit lacking to me. And so, yeah, Kelly, I think you honed in upon it exactly. It probably just has to do with his context, you know. He's an Anglican minister in Australia, and I'm not sure how the Anglican church goes about doing missions. But it may be that the local congregation is kind of circumvented in the process of the sending out of missionaries. And so he doesn't see it from that vantage point. Yeah, Danny. I think so. And I would imagine, or you would hope, that the support would be most faithful, not coming from a random collection of individuals spread around the country, but you would hope that support would be most faithful coming from congregations who together have decided to partner in the support of a particular individual. So, you know, we're a part of the Southern California Association. This association does have the ability to send out church planters and to send out missionaries. It hasn't done so for some time, as far as I know. The main reason, I think, is because all of the churches besides us are also a part of ARBCA, which is the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. So it seems to me, and this is something for me to explore more as we get into the Southern California Association, most of the church planting efforts, most of the missions efforts are being spearheaded by the National Association because there is a larger opportunity for cooperation amongst churches. So the way that ARBCA plants churches and sends out missionaries, another way of saying it, the way that ARBCA does local and foreign missions, is that a church will identify someone who is ready to go, a particular local congregation. They indeed will be responsible to get behind that individual in a very significant way, offering pastoral care, discipling them, training them up, sending them out of course, supporting them financially. But there is this recognition that it is difficult for one local congregation to fully support a family, especially if that local congregation is small. And so what ARBCA will do is they will bring that individual before the Association of Churches and say, brothers, will you also consider getting behind this individual as churches, not as individuals, but as churches, so that we can help to send he and his family, perhaps, out for this local or foreign work. I think that's the proper model. It's rooted strongly in the local church, but also it makes a way for other local congregations to come alongside in partnership to get the job done. So pray for ARBCA, in their efforts in that regard. It's still a small association, but they do have this focus upon mission work in the world. The boast of the missions committee, the boast of the missions committee at ARBCA is this: we have never sent a missionary. That's their boast. We have never planted a church. We have never sent a missionary. Why is that their boast? The churches do it. It's the local church that does it. They're not a missionary agency. There's a missions committee that helps to facilitate local churches sending people out and helps to facilitate partnership between multiple local churches to get the job done. I like that. I think it's the proper model. Yeah, Chuck.
On the financing side of that, how is it determined how much a church puts into that pool? Is it 100%? How does that work?
Just all voluntary.
Not a percentage of...
There's no fees, dues, anything like that. It's just pure, it's just all voluntary.
So if an additional expense comes up for a specific missionary or another one wants to be sent out, all the churches are alerted and can we do this type thing?
Yep, well, you get behind it. There's no arm twisting, no coercion.
And
there's,
because, yeah. Like when we're praying for a missionary, it's one of the things that a missionary family, it would be devastating for them to have to worry about if their month-to-month financial support is going to end up, or if it's missing a month, or
right.
That would be the end of it, right? I mean, they have to have a certain amount of confidence that if they're over in Bulgaria, that however the finances get there are going to get there on a systematic and a continual basis, because they've got obligations themselves, obviously.
Yeah. Yeah. It applies to foreign missions. It also, the same principle also applies to local missions and helping men go out and plant churches in the United States. So if you have time, go to arbca.com and look. I forget what it is in their navigation. Mission. I forget what it's worded. Maybe missions is the main heading. But just look and go. There's not very many of them. But there are examples of church planters, missionaries. And then they also support some national pastors who are doing, for them, local ministry. For us, it seems foreign, but for them, it's local missions in difficult parts of the world, helping to support them. So I think it is a good model. Any other thoughts or questions as we have just a few minutes left? Tom, yep. Yeah. That would be what we encourage as well. There are opportunities to designate, and that's fine. But we do hope that it would be kind of above and beyond. Pray for the elders of Emmaus and the deacons, that they would have the wisdom to direct money where it needs to go, you know, with the kingdom work ever in view. You know, where is the authentic and genuine need right now in order to advance the kingdom? It's nice to have that ability to say, well, here is the pressing need now, and to be able to direct funds in that direction. Yeah, the full amount goes there, 100%, yeah. The association is, it's not complex, it's a very simple thing, you know, so there's not a lot of administrative costs at all, at least through ARBCA. Yeah, so we just recently joined the Association of Southern California Network. We're not a part of ARBCA. That doesn't hinder us from supporting ARBCA missionaries, by the way. We still could, though we're not formally a part of them. But we did want to support mission efforts, and so I came across this fellow, Owen Pond, a couple of years ago, and I knew him to be a Reformed Baptist, though not a part of an association as we are. And so we did decide to begin to support him, but it's in more of that, what I now call traditional mold, where he is sent out by a missionary agency and supported by multiple churches and so on and so forth. We do have that example here at Emmaus, where we are supporting a missionary who's operating in that realm. And I think that's good and fine. And he's doing good work in Bulgaria. And, that these are things we'll always have to reconsider, of course. The work he is doing is good. But at the same time, I do see him struggling exactly in the way that somebody was just referring to, Chuck, right? Worrying about maintaining the support levels and always motivating, you know, hundreds of individuals scattered across the United States, we being just one little part of that. So it doesn't exactly fit our ideal, I'll have to admit it, as of right now, but it's what we've done for the sake of supporting missionaries. Yeah.
We have a personal relationship with the
Personal relationship, for sure, yeah. Yeah, we stay in touch with Owen, and I have personal interactions with him monthly at least, so. You know, I haven't had a lot of really specific email updates. It's just kind of consistent that this is a very dark place to do ministry, and it's very difficult, and there's very little fruit. I think he's okay right now, financially. But we'll have to take that year by year, really, as a church, to assess things. He's ministering in an area, there are certain parts of the world they refer to as a burned over districts, and what that is a reference to is that at some point, Christianity flooded into a region, but it was the kind of Christianity that had no substance to it. And what happens is that people get excited about it for about a decade, and then it's left worse off than what it was before in some instances because people got a taste of some form of Christianity in their mouth and they didn't end up liking it, move away from it. And now here you are trying to establish a healthy church there. That's the case in Bulgaria after communism fell. All sorts of sects and denominations rolled in and some of them were less than virtuous, left a bad taste in people's mouth. So. Okay, so let's pray, let's give, let's ask that the Lord would give us as a congregation more and more opportunities to do gospel ministry in this world. Also, one last thing I'd like to say. Remember that we are doing kingdom work here at Emmaus, just like missionaries and church planters are doing kingdom work all across this country and to the ends of the earth. The difference is that we're further along in it. We are now enjoying an established church, right? And of course, this is what our hope would be for every church planter and missionary, that they would make it to the point where they would move on from being missionaries and church planters to pastors. Either they being pastors or appointing someone else to that role in the congregation. So, Tom, that kind of speaks to the point that you brought up. When you give tithes and offerings to the local church, it is not as if you are neglecting missions. You are, in fact, supporting missions, but just through the church that is itself doing mission and kingdom work here in this local context as an established congregation, and then also being concerned with the sending out of missionaries. Okay, that's it for today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us as we transition now to our time of corporate worship. We pray that you would bring your saints together, that they would indeed come here on the Lord's Day to give you the worship that is due your name. And we pray that you would be exalted, Lord. But we also pray that we would be built up as your people, nourished, strengthened, encouraged, so that we can then scatter from this place, gather and then scatter to be about the promotion and proclamation of the gospel in this community. Be glorified, Lord. That is the point. We pray that the worship of you would increase in this place and to the ends of the earth. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.